like you to, just before you turn your Bibles for God's Word this morning, I'd like you to just reach in and get your bulletin one more time and turn to the very back page. You'll find in the green box along the right-hand side of the back page four two-word phrases. We call these our core values. They're built around the word GROW, G-R-O-W, GROW. Generous-hearted, relationally connected, outwardly focused, worship-centered. We are in the middle of a series right now in which we're taking four Sundays, one Sunday per one of these. And the first that we looked at a couple of weeks ago was G, for being generous-hearted. Today, we're going to be looking at R, relationally connected, and then later in August, my family's on vacation next weekend. We're taking this kind of our weekend of rest for this year, this next weekend. But Pastor Craig will be speaking. It's going to be great. But later when we're back, we'll be speaking on O and W, being outward focused and worship centered. I've entitled this series GROW, but I was thinking this week, I should have entitled it Our DNA. This really is sort of the spiritual genetic of individuals or congregations that grow into everything that God has for them. I believe every one of these four, not just a few of them, not just one or two at different times, but all four, all at one time, are the essential building blocks to growing into everything God has for us. So we're going to be talking about today being relationally connected. I value the wonderful friendships and relationships that God has given us over the years. I see Dr. George Wood back here and a longtime friend and General Secretary of the Assemblies of God. It's affected my life a lot. I see Peter and Corey Slavos, friends, especially of my wife and now mine, of many years, and the incredible leadership they're giving as leaders of the Pentecostal movement in the Netherlands. And I see David and Kathleen Hayford back there, friends from all my days in Southern California. I just love them. And they have just moved to Springfield, so I hope we can rebuild our friendship again. And I tell you, connections, friendships, they're incredible. What we're going to be saying this morning is that sitting here today on a Sunday morning is only part of what we do. But this is not enough. You know, you'll probably be watching me, and you'll watch Pastor Tom lead worship, and you'll likely be considering the back of the head of the person in front of you this morning as you all sit in straight rows, pointed one direction. This is not a relational event other than the half minute to greet one another. But yet relationships are at the heart of what we're about. Just that we can't do everything in one meeting. That's why we need things. That's why we have the catalogs in the lobby with full of small groups all week that have been developed over the last year and a half. And then we're especially excited about the strong, we call them Christian education classes, but they're more than just classes. They are family units that meet throughout our congregation. One of them meets at 9 o'clock downstairs in the what we call the fireside room right beside the kitchen downstairs. And it's led by Edgar and Louise Lee. And Edgar, could you just come, please? And I just want to introduce him to you because as a way of introducing our message today, Edgar is one of the nearly 300 volunteers that involve making a Sunday morning happen. And I just want you to welcome him. Edgar's a scholar, an educator, and an all-around just wonderful person. And he leads a fabulous smaller grouping of people. Oh, there's nearly 100 of you in that class. But could you just talk about just what happened? Like what happened this morning at 9 o'clock when your class met?
Well, Louise and I came in about 15 minutes early this morning, made our way down the stairs. As we approached the fireside room, you could hear the excited buzz where a number of our people had already gathered. The coffee was hot. The treats were laid out and people were visiting. So they come early in order to start a connection. And then, of course, throughout the hour, we emphasize that fellowship is an important ingredient of our class. We don't come merely to learn. We come to relate to each other as men and women who are members of the body of Christ. So we learn each other's names. You know, we check our title, our prestige, our accomplishments at the door. Right. We value every person equally in that class. Try to look each other in the eye and call each other by name.
That is awesome. You know, when I've been together with the teachers, we talk about those times being both content, that's the Bible study we do and that you do so excellently, but also community. It's content and community, content and connection. And one of the reasons I wanted you to come, Dr. Lee, was that when I visited your class just before we went to two services, now we have a 9 o'clock service when you're meeting, but just before we did, I got around to most of the classes, and I was especially impressed with your class As soon as I walked in the door, everybody started talking to me about how much they loved being there, that this was just the greatest thing in the world and everything. I mean, how did you engender that sort of enthusiasm and connection between people there?
Well, we don't really produce it as teachers. We just give people an opportunity to do what they do naturally. So we have great Christians and believers in our class. They want to relate to each other. They want to follow Christ. So the leadership of our class simply says, go at it, guys. And right. We make sure that we build the class in a way that nurtures and fosters and encourages that relationship. And, of course, wonderful people tend to do what comes naturally as believers.
That's right. It does. And it ought to be, if we're connected with God, that we just do this with one another,
yes.
Isn't it? Well, your class does this as well as any, and I wanted to express your appreciation one more time to Dr. Lee, and thank you for
thank
the great
you,
leadership
Pastor.
You and Louise are giving.
God
bless you.
Thanks.
That's excellent. Will you now take either the message notes in your bulletin or your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We're going to come, so we look at being relationally connected, Luke chapter 10. To another moment in Jesus' life, Luke chapter 10. We find Jesus, first of all, engaging what's called an expert in the law. He would be somewhat related to the religious Jewish leadership at that time in Jerusalem. And so I'd like to invite you to stand with me. And we're going to read, although we're going to be going farther down into this chapter, we're going to just begin by reading verses 25 through 29. It's a marvelous moment in Jesus' life that really brings us to the bottom line. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? Well, he answered, love the Lord with all your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Lord, we pray you'll help us as we talk about being connected to one another. Well, let the DNA of life together continue to be formed and shaped in profound, life-giving ways among us. And we thank you. Thank you for the privilege of following you, Jesus, and living your life out in your name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It really is life's bottom line. Probably the bottom line question that this leader of the law, this expert in the law, asked Jesus, what do I need to do to obtain eternal life? That's a way of saying, you know, what is it that you require of us and God, and what is the center of all of life? And Jesus this time, although he gives what his, normally these experts in the law were Jesus' critics. Usually they were on the other side. But he puts the question back to him, and in the spirit of, you know, once in a while the other side's right, Jesus actually said, that is the right answer. His answer is right there. It's the bottom line of all of life. It's right there in verse 27, starts with the word love. Will you read it out loud, in fact, with me one more time? Verse 37, 27. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, if you're just beginning in faith and you're trying to figure out what all this stuff about Jesus is and being a Christian, you know, it's easy to ask all the wrong questions. Like to start with, well, how many times a month do I need to go to church? And if I was to count up how many good things God wants me to start doing every week, how many would that be? And where does it stop? And, you know, we ask all these questions that aren't necessarily the starting questions in terms of what Jesus thinks about it. The starting questions are what Jesus tells one of his critics is the right answer. It's just to love God in a way that captivates your heart, your mind, your strength, your soul, involves all of your life. And then to not stop there, but then to love the people around you. Love your neighbor, not for yourself, but love your neighbor as yourself. Those last two words are rather tormenting. As yourself. That's putting the bar of relationships pretty high. But he is saying the operative word is love. And this is what you need. You can filter everything out. If you want to start a relationship with God, you can filter everything out and just focus on those two things. And that's what, in God's mind, being spiritual is. It's having this all-out love for God in this relationship with Him and this all-out love and relationship for the people around you. You start there. You'll find Jesus then will be the one who takes away the barriers to loving God in that relationship with Him. And His love then will help you love the people around you. It'll be Jesus who will be at the center of helping you do that. But this is all you need to pay attention to. In fact, Jesus, when He Himself says this elsewhere, He says, you know what, there are no two other commandments. So we can say to those of us who have served Jesus for 50 years, if you've served Him that long, you know what, it never gets more complicated than this. Some of us are just great at starting simple and getting complicated. It never gets more complicated than this. It's all about just heart, soul, mind, strength, just captivated by Jesus and God's love for me and being in this friendship with Him and then letting that transform the relationships around me. It really makes me realize, and I put it at the box at the top of your notes, that the kingdom of Christ is relational to the core. Relational to the core. That means people over programs and relationships over events. Because the operational word is not, you know, put on programs that please God and have a lot of events that you attend until you have no more time left in your life. You know, and that's what my kingdom looks like. Listen, Jesus' kingdom isn't just a series of meetings or a bunch of programs that you volunteer for. Jesus' kingdom, the operational word is not program or event. The operational word is love. Jesus said, if you love me and you love the people around you, that's what everything about my kingdom looks like. Now, most of our churches are more built around events. We're more event-driven than relationally driven. We have programs, and we forget that the programs are there to serve the people. Rather, we try to get the people to serve the programs. We get it way upset. I know people who literally checked out of church. They still love God, but they've checked out of church. Why? Not that even they don't like God's people. It's because church has been so redefined around things that make me busier and wear me out and take advantage of me and have nothing to do with just being in quality relationship with people and quality relationship with God, that they finally, in exhaustion, just check out of church, even though they'll maintain they still love Jesus. So, we can see, without judging this ruler of the law, we can see how easy it is to do everything but this. And so, like us, this leader of the law, this scholar, decides to, after Jesus commends him at giving the right answer, that is the core of life, loving God and loving people. And everything we do that's in Jesus' name has to look relational. Then he just takes it one step farther. And the scripture says he does it because he's seeking to justify himself. Because he's looking for wiggle room with this thing. Because he's no different than us. If we could depersonalize things so we don't complicate our lives with people, and we can even do religious things that keep me from having God too intimately involved relationally with my life, then we'd like to find that wiggle room so we can be safer and more self-fixated. And so he takes it one step further. Jesus commends him, and he says, but Jesus, who is my neighbor? Because he is sure that Jesus can't mean that you love everybody. There's some people that are easy to love, but surely in his life, he has exempted a lot of people from that last one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's easy to love your neighbor for yourself when it benefits you, but as yourself, that's a very different story. And so he asks Jesus a question, who is my neighbor? Jesus answers him with a story. We would technically call this a parable, which means it may not have literally happened, but it's a story to make a point. The point, the core point, will be that your neighbor and the capacity that God calls you to love one another may be way beyond what you think. And so he gives us a parable of what we call the Good Samaritan. It's about a Jewish man who's on that road from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he's ambushed and beaten up by thieves, and he's lying there half dead and robbed at the side of the road, and along come two, not only Jewish people like him, but two religious leaders, first of all a priest, and he looks at him and says, I'm not getting involved, crosses the road and keeps going. And then a Levite who kind of helped serve the priest, also in full-time ministry, many of them. And he comes and he sees him. He crosses the road and goes. But it's a Samaritan, and typically Samaritans hated Jews and Jews hated Samaritans. The most unlikely guy comes along, and he's the one who stops and bandages this guy up and takes him to a nearby hotel and pays his bill for the next few days and makes sure he's kept where he's safe and cared for. And Jesus says, so who's the neighbor? And this Jew has to swallow twice, the leader, the scholar in the law, and say, gulp, I guess it was a Samaritan. So we call it the parable of the good Samaritan. That is an oxymoron. A Jew would never put good and Samaritan together. If Jesus was telling us that parable today, he might give us the parable of the good terrorist. You know, because it's the most unlikely. I mean, he's making this guy swallow the fact, like, I'm looking for loopholes when it comes to loving people all over the place. And surely there's some people who are exempt from this. Now, we were on that Jericho road that Jesus talked about just a few weeks ago when I was with Dr. George Wood and the tour that he and I led to, with some of you, to Israel. And while it's a winding road, you can see the hills. You can see why thieves and robbers love that road, because there are so many places around the curves and around the sides of those hills to be ambushed, to ambush somebody. And we stopped partway, and Dr. Wood told us about an outline that he had discovered for the story of the Good Samaritan that talks about the three kinds of people in our lives. First one was the thieves. These are the kind of people who say, what's yours is mine if I can get it. What's yours is mine if I can get it. Of course, that's the way a thief thinks. You know what? If you have it and I can get it, it's mine. And then secondly, now in your notes, I just called them the ministers. I hate to say that, but these were essentially the ministers. And they're the two that just crossed the other side and kept going. And they live by the ethic, what's mine is mine and you can't have it. Mine's mine and yours is yours, but all I know is what's mine, you can't have. And then there was the friend, the Samaritan, who was a real friend. And his ethic was, what's mine is yours if you need it. Now just think about that for a moment. We have all three kinds of those people in our lives. Now you may have never been, you know, held up and robbed, but probably you have people in your life who do live by the ethic, what's yours is mine if I can get it. They're the kind of people who constantly manipulate you to do things for their benefit that you don't want to do. They're the kind of people who are constantly, you know, instead of them working hard, they want you to work hard for them. They're constantly benefiting at your expense without your permission. Our lives have, and maybe some of us are that way towards others. We're constantly benefiting at other people's expense without their permission. Because there are people in our lives who live by the ethic, what's yours is mine if I can get it. And then, of course, there's those who unfortunately are characterized by the ministers, by the religious leaders here, who live by the ethic that what's mine is mine and you can't have it. Because there's something terribly toxic spiritually about being a religious leader. I'll tell you, I battle it all the time in my life, where it gets reduced to me being what I do being a performance, and you are there, so I get to do my performance, and my position is supreme. It's not people, it's my position that's supreme. It's like the little boy went to church for the very first time, went home, his folks said, well, what do you think? And he said, the music was good, but the commercial was awfully long. Well, the pastor, he cut himself shaving, comes to the breakfast table. He says, his wife says, how'd you cut your face? He says, oh, I was concentrating on my sermon and cut my face while I was shaving. She said, well, maybe you ought to concentrate on your shaving and cut your sermon. And these people whose positions become everything and people become nothing, and it's all about how I perform and how I get to impress you, they really do live by, you know, what's mine is mine, and you can't have it. Of course, this was a religious system where leaders really didn't breathe life and lift people up. They just kind of burdened them down and used them for their benefit. Then there's the true friend who's the neighbor. Now, Jesus is about to absolutely redefine the meaning of neighbor. One guy was talking about his neighbors upstairs in the apartment building right above him to his friend. He said, well, man, the other day my neighbors were up at 5 o'clock in the morning jumping up and down and pounding on the floor. And his friend said, well, I must have made you really upset. Did that disturb you at 5 in the morning? He said, oh, no, I was practicing my trumpet. It didn't bother me at all. You know? We have the most strange ideas about friendship, neighbor. Here's the real neighbor, Jesus said. It's the person who says, what's mine is yours, if you need it. And then Jesus, finishing that story, said, speaking of that last guy, the friend, the neighbor, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. And the question is, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, I think if we just take this story a little part, just a little bit more, we realize that when it comes to how we really do that second part, which they're focusing on here, this is where this legal expert was trying to find the loopholes. When it came to loving people in his world as he loved himself, this is where he's trying to defend himself that he didn't do this really well, justify himself. Ask, well, so Jesus, who exactly is my neighbor? So Jesus basically said, he's a terrorist, you know, you hate, you know. That's the real friend. And now you got to go do likewise. So the question is how? Well, the story itself suggests that we need to stop something and start something. First of all, for many of us, it's stopping the habit of personally bypassing people all the time. Personally bypassing people all the time. Notice what he says right there, and as Jesus describes the story in verse 31 and 32. This guy is lying by the side of the road, bloody and beaten and robbed. And it says, first of all, verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he, what? Passed by. Say that word out loud. Passed by. He passed by on the other side. He just crossed over. I mean, the pastor did this. He crossed over and said, you know, don't let people, you know, interfere with me performing my thing and complicating my life. It's tragic. And then, verse 32, so too a Levite, another religious leader, he came to the same place and saw him and what? Passed by on the other side. Realize, though, how easy it is to make that a habit in our lives. We're constantly, at a personal level, bypassing people because it's easier to do that. Sometimes we as parents do that. I mean, it's hard to bypass your child when he or she is 2 years old because they're so physically dependent on you to feed them and to maybe they're 1 year old, still change their diaper and do all that sort of thing. But you know, they become teenagers. Like I have two wonderful teenagers in my family. I'm trying desperately as a family father not to bypass them. But you know what? It was easier when all I had to do was feed them and change their diapers. Now they've got complexities in their lives as teenagers that I've got no clue what the answer is. And, you know, it's very easy to say, I'm too busy. Let's not go on that daddy-daughter date. Let's not talk about all those complex things that I'm not sure I'm going to have the answer for. But I want to tell you, it gets harder with our kids as they grow older. But as they grow older, more and more, we cannot afford to bypass being there in the middle of the issues of their hearts. It's, you know, technology is allowing us to bypass people really easily. I just heard this week of a study that's been done that is showing alarming increases of depression, sick leave, and lack of productivity in office spaces where employees no longer talk face-to-face with each other, but our technology has allowed us to bypass personal interaction face-to-face. You realize that you can BlackBerry somebody in the cubicle 6 feet away from you and never in weeks ever engage that person face-to-face. I do a lot by email. I do a lot by, I don't do instant messaging, but many people do instant messaging and all of these sorts of things. We now have the technology that keeps us from ever being able to interact face to face. And they say in office environments, to the degree in companies where there's the lack of face to face, tangible interaction, rates of depression, sick leave, sickness, everything is going through the ceiling because of that. You know, I find, you know, I just, even in our office, even though I know technically I could use God's time wisely by just shooting a quick email back to another pastor who just emailed me about something. There are some times where I just can't take it. I just say, in Jesus' name, I'm not going to email him back. And so I get up, even though I'm wasting 5 extra minutes, and I walk down the hall, and I love just to put my face in their office and say, the answer is to your email, this and this. Because I just crave the loss, how technology is robbing us of the opportunity to authentically, face-to-face, interact with people. In fact, you know, I don't like writing written notes. It takes a lot longer than just emailing a note. But even handwritten, I'm going back to handwritten notes these days. I just say, in Jesus' name, we can't let it go this far. You know, there just needs to be something, you know, that's personal here. You know, not electronic. All I ask is you practice what you clap for. Practice what you clap for. I do find it's very easy for us, because there's so many hundreds of us, it's easy for us to bypass, you know, the person we don't know well in church when we come on a Sunday, Wednesday, whatever it is. And a visitor walks in the door, we don't know. You know, some of us, I think the most important times in a Sunday morning like this or a Wednesday night are the first 3 minutes when a person walks in the door, especially if they're a newer guest with us, and the first 3 minutes right after service is over. And unbelievable things can happen there. Now, I know I've told this story several times, and I promise you it will be the last time I tell it to you, at least for a while. But when I was 4 years ago, when I was pastoring in Vancouver, Canada, as a fruit of our Christmas outreaches, a guy in a wheelchair decided he wanted to come back and start attending the church in the new year. And so he was dependent on a caregiver to get him to the church and be with him while he was there and then get him home. And that caregiver happened to be a 30-something-year-old young lady who had never been in church since she had been 3 or 4 years old. At church was not a part of her life at all. She was only in church because she was paid to be there. She brought him, parked the guy's wheelchair in the back row, and sat beside him until he was ready to go. There only for the money, because this was her job. But something began to grip her heart. And she started coming back and talking to our people. And she said, you know, the first day I was here, she said, the music, I kind of liked the music. Secondhand, I heard she wasn't that impressed with me. But so be it. But she said, the reason I wanted to come back was that as soon as the service was over, the person in the second last row turned around, who was right in front of me, turned around, looked me in the eye, and said, it's been wonderful to have you here today. And then they just kind of went on. She said, when was the last time in my world that anybody would look me in the eye and say, it's important to us that you are you and that you are here with us? She said, nobody in my secular world ever looks me in the eye and tell me that I'm important. Sometimes, it's going to get really close to home. Sometimes we bypass people too in a church context by insisting that the way I want things has to apply to everybody, even though it may alienate everybody and cripple our mission if I don't have church the way I want it. You know, you in a very strategic way can bypass. You can help us as a church bypass many, many people. As you know, we try to be fairly inclusive of all ages. I don't remember, not 4, but 5 years ago when I was pastoring in Vancouver, a friend of mine named Tom was a very influential person on our board and in that church. And he said, Tom was a few years older than me, old enough that he really preferred some of the more old-fashioned or traditional music. And he had the influence in the congregation. He could have caused real, real trouble, and we could have lost a lot of young adults. But he said, you know what, Pastor? My son and his kids sit just over a few rows from me in church Sunday morning. And he said, sometimes I'd prefer, we did both, but sometimes, you know, when it got to a song that wasn't my favorite, sometimes I'd find myself wishing, I wish I wouldn't sing that song here in our church. But he said, all I need to do is look over and I see my son with his hands in the air, just loving Jesus. And I decide that, you know what, even more than what I want for me, I really want a church that my kids and my grandkids really want to come to and really meet God. And you know, those are hard things. You know, it is love people for yourself so you can benefit. No, he doesn't say that. Want for others as much as what you'd want for yourself. But sometimes we bypass people's needs by saying, it only has to be my needs, and I'm happy for other people not to have their needs met. as long as it meets my... That's the way you do it. And sometimes we bypass people because they're hurting. And it's very tough when someone's in a crisis to be there for them. And just to help them. I remember when I was four and my two-year-old brother was killed in an auto accident. I remember my parents saying after the funeral in this wonderful church they went to, my dad was the number one volunteer there. They said it was funny that after the funeral, everybody disappeared. Nobody ever called, nobody ever dropped by, nobody ever visited. Because they didn't know how to explain God. They didn't know how God could take the son of the biggest volunteer in the church. I mean, I don't have answers for that. Neither probably do you. And they said all we needed was people just to be there with us. But I want to say to you, I'm so pleased the stories I constantly hear out of our church life of how you come around people that are really hurting. That somehow I see you over and over going past the awkwardness of not knowing how to explain God and not having the right Bible verse to somehow help someone be encouraged. Often that just discourages them anyway. But it's wonderful. I had a family in the church right there in a tragedy a few weeks ago. And they wrote me this past week. They said, Pastor Jim, they said, you won't believe how great this church family is. I said, we've been getting cards and emails nonstop. We've been getting meals showing up at our doorstep. What a great family we have. I talked to a guy in my office 3 days ago. He is significantly older than me, but I would say because of some unfortunate decisions he's made in his life, in a very profound way, he's starting all over again. And he said, Pastor, I have to be honest, a few people kind of hurt me since he's back to Central again. A few people who knew me from before have been pretty cold. But he said, this is the larger story. It's like the guy who in the lobby 2 weeks ago came up to me and put his arm around me and said, man, it's so good to have you back. It's like the people who are being warm to me and encouraging when I know I've disappointed them severely. And I'm so glad. You know, I see you constantly. One of the greatest places for us to want to just go to the other side and bypass people is when they're hurting and we don't know what to say and we don't know how to explain God. And yet you're going past that and just embracing. In fact, I'm so touched by hearing those stories constantly in our church. I was thinking this week with kind of a smile on my face. Wouldn't it be a fun way to advertise Central this way in our city? Come to Central Assembly, the greatest place in Springfield to have a crisis. You planning on falling apart and the world caving in? You come here. Because some great people are going to surround you. And I'm so glad that you've not. If you press me against the wall, I think maybe we have a little work to do yet when people first come among us. But I tell you, once they're here, I love what I see happening among us. Let's keep not walking around people. But especially when they're hurting and we don't know what to say and it'd be easier to stay at a distance. Let's keep being there. But here's how we close. There's not only something to stop. We've got to stop doing what those religious guys did, just walking around people, bypassing people, personally bypassing people. But instead, we need to start the habit of adding value to people's lives, adding value to people's lives. And look at the value this guy adds. As in verses 33 and 34, we see the physical value he adds to this guy. This guy's bloody and beaten, so he helps stop the bleeding. He bandages up his wounds. He pours some oil on. It'll help with infection and healing. And then he takes him and he gets him to a hotel. He gives money so that he's taken care of for a while. He physically takes care of his needs. But can you imagine what's happening emotionally here? How emotionally he's adding value. Here this guy's been violated, he's been victimized, and then of all guys to walk along, it's a Samaritan. He's already been bypassed by two of his own people, so he feels bad enough. He's got to feel like the victim of the century already. And then he comes along and he sees a Samaritan, and he can imagine how that Samaritan must disdain the look of him there just because he's a Jew. And instead, that Samaritan invades the domain of his sense of unlovability and unlikability. And he just smashes it to smithereens. And can you imagine emotionally what this must have done? The value it must have added to this guy. And when we go and we begin to say, you know, this is not This is not love your neighbor for yourself, for your benefit, where ultimately everything, even if something goes out, I have to get at least that much or more back because I don't do anything that doesn't bottom line benefit me. Jesus did not say, love your neighbor for yourself. That's where that scribe was. That's where that legal expert was. But Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, in the same way you'd care for yourself, and add value and make sure that your needs are taken care of. So we add value to people in your life because we're not sitting around thinking about what other people do for us, but for you, but we do for them. Tim Sanders, who wrote the bestseller for the corporate world, Love is the Killer App, he made this statement once. He said, if you'd spend the next 2 months investing in two people, you will accomplish more in the next 2 months than you would accomplish in 2 years getting two people to become interested in you. Isn't that amazing? If you would, in the next 2 months, start being interested in two other people and adding value to their lives. And he talks about, Sanders talks about things like never reading a book just for yourself, but reading a book and then passing on your knowledge to others without being threatened that they may outdo you if they know what you know. Constantly just adding value. If you give 2 months to investing in two people, what you know, what you have, your care for them, just looking them in the eye and tell them they're valuable and appreciated, you will accomplish more in 2 months than you will accomplish in 2 years trying to get two people interested in you. Because it's loving your neighbor not for yourself, but as yourself. And that means you're going to take your neighbor and do for them what you'd normally do for you. I start by wanting to add value. So Sanders tells a story, and I close with this. Of the CEO and president of Pizza Hut a few years ago. He had this habit as a management leader and a CEO, while other executives were kind of checking out on Friday afternoon, he would take his Friday noons, every Friday noon, and he would take the noon hour to call out of the blue two of their most valuable customers anywhere in the country. On this particular day, he was going to call a lady by the name of Betty DeSoto who lived south of Dallas, Texas. Betty DeSoto's family had ordered 20 pizzas a month for years. Can you believe that? From Pizza Hut. She was therefore what he called one of their most valuable customers. And so he called two most valuable customers every Friday noon and simply asked them, I want you to tell me about your life situation. So Betty answers the phone. Said, hey, I'm from Pizza. Oh, we love you guys. That probably shows. Betty said, yeah, we doing okay? Oh, you're doing great. We love that pizza. Keep it coming. Betty, I just want to ask you. Now, here's a guy who decides just simply with the business. You're not going to get more business from Betty. He just wants to add value to a human being's life, even as a corporate entity. And so he just says, Betty, I called because I just wanted to know something about your life situation. Betty says, oh, I don't have a life. So I've got 5 kids under 11. I've never been married. I'm parenting them alone. And I have 3 jobs. I just finished as a waitress at the Waffle House, and I'm about to go to be a maid at the Red Roof Inn. And then after that, later today, I'll be going to my 3rd job. I'm just here at noon in between. But she says, I'm trying to teach my kids not to be like everybody else on the street who's complaining the government isn't giving them enough. I want them to learn how to work hard. And so I'm working 3 jobs so I can provide more for my family and give that example to my kids. President of Pizza Hut was touched because his own mother was a single mother and he had never really understood her frequent absence at work in those kind of terms. And he appreciated that. Then he said over the phone, he said, Betty, has anybody ever told you that you are a good mother? You're just a good mother. And she says, oh, no, she said. Oh, my cousins, people on the street, they keep telling me how bad a mom I am all the time. Nobody's ever said I'm a good mother. President Pizza Hut said, Betty, I called to tell you, you're a great mother. And you've accomplished more in your life already than I will in 5 lifetimes. You could hear her kind of starting to sob on the other end of the phone. And he said, Betty, could I have permission to tell your story? Oh, she just broke down wailing. And between her wailing and her bawling and her squalling, she said, oh, thank you for the story. Thank you for the story. And he said, no, I'm asking you if I can use your story. She said, thank you for the story. She says, who else in my life can say the president and CEO of Pizza Hut called me out of the blue just to tell me I was a good mom? Who's ever going to believe that? Thank you for the story. I want to tell you, when our main attitude is to add value, rather than get value from people, add value. We're going to write. We're going to give people unbelievable stories. In my world, as disjointed and disconnected and lonely and hurtful as it is, Jesus comes with a kingdom that looks all about like relationships where people are more interested in adding value to everyone around them than to take for themselves. They really are the what's mine is yours if you need it kind of people. And as a result, that's how cities are transformed. That's how churches grow. The operative word is not an event to come to. It's not a program to administer. The operational word is to love people, to avoid crossing the street and bypassing them, but to engage people, look them in the eye. And every time we're with a person, every time I'm with a person, every time I'm with an organization, I want that person to be better later because of their interaction with me. That's not an ego thing, but I just want to always be wired that I give more than I take. And that's how lives are changed. And may God invite us to that great adventure of being relationally connected this morning. Will you stand with me, please? Amazingly attentive today. Thank you. I prayed a lot about this message this morning because it's so key to the fabric of how we do what we do as a church. We do it personally, one anotherly, relationally. You may have noticed at the bottom of your notes that verse where Jesus obviously did what he taught us to do. He didn't sit around asking how people could add value to his life. And he didn't bypass us. He could have done that. Instead, he went to a cross to take the very worst and blackest of us, our own sin. Sin is basically, every time you sin, you're saying to God, I don't love you with all my heart, mind, soul. That's what you do when you sin. You say, God, I don't love you. But in spite of that, God still came toward us and said, I want you to love me. I want to love you. I already love you. And so he took the worst on himself. He didn't stay distant from us. He didn't cross the road. He didn't bypass the planet. He didn't bypass your house or your life. Your sin was on Jesus at the cross. And he did it so that by his wounds we could be healed. Before he asked anything of us, he invested immense value into us and said, I'm going to, at great cost to myself, I'm here to serve you, to forgive you, to heal you. And everything he calls us to replicate of that in our relationships with one another, he first did with us. So I'd like you to bow your head, close your eyes as we just pray. And before I pray, I'd like you to just wave your hand at me. If you say, Pastor Jim, my heart is not right with God today. I don't have that personal relationship. You may even attend church. You may do the event things, but you don't have that relationship with God. But you'd love to love a God like this. And you'll just wave your hand. We have 4 young men in the 9 o'clock service come to Christ this morning. We're so grateful for that. And you just wave your hand in this great 10:30 service and you say, Pastor Jim, I need to start a relationship with you. I want him to forgive me. I want to walk out of here with the beginning of that new relationship with Christ. It'll help me begin loving God and then loving the people in my world. And you just raise your hand and say, I'm ready to take that step today. And you just wave it at me till I can see it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. How many of you raise your hand and say, Pastor Jim, I want to make a new commitment not to bypass people. Not to just to keep walking. It's been too easy lately just to walk around people and act like they're not there. It may be someone in your own family. You may be married to that person that you're walking around too much. I don't know who it might be. You're saying, Pastor Jim, today as you pray, I want grace in my life. To bypass less and add value more. And you just raise your hand. And a number of you. Thank you. Many of you. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we just ask you right now that you'll come. I still feel like there's a couple people here that need to do business with you, to humble themselves and ask your forgiveness come into their life. But Lord, I do ask that you will come in Jesus' name into our lives right now. And for those of us who have a relationship with you, Lord, keep growing it and deepening it. And Lord, I pray for those people, Lord, it's just easy, especially when we get tired, just to walk around people too much. Go to the other side of the road and keep going. But my God, where you're calling us to be connected, help us. Maybe it's being a part of a class or a small group. Maybe it's Maybe it's rushing out of church a little less quickly at the end of a service. Whatever it is, Lord, I pray in our families, wherever it is, at our jobs, wherever it is, help us to be face to face with people. Help us. Help our operative word to be love. Not just duty and task, but love. And we pray you help us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Help us to keep caring for people and loving people as you love them.